Christian greetings to each of you. We certainly invite you to stop in at Elm Street sometime and worship with us as well. I saw the board says there's 60 here this morning. My mind goes back about 60 years ago when if you would have been at Elm Street, this would have been a full, this would have been a big number. There was times when the song leader and the superintendent and the devotional leader were all the same person. There weren't many there when Elm Street first started, but it is, I'm assuming this morning it's probably more like 160 to 170 or so that's probably there worshiping this morning. Actually, my mind went to a verse in Luke chapter 12 that I thought applied to use, where he says, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And I trust you'll find that. The Lord will bless you and your ministry here in this area of God's kingdom. I invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. One of the things that I hear my grandchildren say is, "Grandpa, tell us stories when you were a little boy." And it seemed like they have an interest in knowing what life was like back then. Well, this morning, I'd like to take you back even further than when I was a little boy. I like to follow the admonition that Moses actually gave to the children of Israel here in Deuteronomy 32. Look at verse 7, where Moses told the children of Israel to ask their elders to remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, and thy elders, and they will tell thee. He says here, remember, first of all, he says, remember the days of old. What's the purpose of that? I mean, those old days, years ago, they're not even relevant today. What's the purpose of even thinking about them? Well, one of the reasons I believe that it's good to remember the days of old is because there are lessons that we can learn from history. Yeah, we can learn some lessons from the days of old, lessons that can help us today. Secondly, he says here, consider the years of many generations. He says, go back, go way back, beyond the time, yes, when I was a little boy, and go back many generations. If I go back 8 generations ago, that was when my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather went from Germany to Holland and then on to America by boat. Now, that was back in 1732. He was actually at the age of 12 at that time. Let's see, that would have been about 293 years ago. Well, anyway, the story I'd like to share with you this morning is actually 7 generations earlier than the 8 generations I just talked about. I'd like to go back to the year of 1525. And since this year is 2025, that means it's 500 years ago. And it is the story of the Anabaptists, the beginning of the Anabaptists. The message title is Our 500-Year Anabaptist Heritage. Our 500-Year Anabaptist Heritage. I don't know if you've heard it or not, but there's a good bit of chatter, a good bit of talk, a good bit of writing, in fact, about the 500th anniversary of the Anabaptist. And when it comes to history, I'm going to tell you right now, I'll confess, that history was probably my worst subject in school. Now, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't study hard history, all right? And when you're in school, but I don't know. I just couldn't figure out what's the benefit of learning all these dates and places. I mean, give me a math question. Give me some math things, and I'll work on that and try to figure that out. That was much more down my line. Well, now I realize that the happenings of history are important. And especially history that's a part of us. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. You see, history is not just dates and events. But it tells a story. A story that helps us to recognize the tremendous heritage that has been passed down to us. And I think I kind of felt like the Spirit of the Lord just kind of led the devotional. Everything came right up to what we're thinking about this morning. This is a heritage, I believe, that contributed to the Anabaptist conservative Mennonite church that we appreciate and are a part of today. Now, there are some significant events that happened 500 years ago that had a tremendous impact on the lives of many of our forefathers. First of all, I'd like to begin this morning's message with the story behind the story. What was the story that happened before the story that I want to talk about this morning? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We have here the beginning of the story behind the story. It takes us back to the day of Pentecost when the believers entered into the visible body of the church, visible body of Christ, the church, through baptism. I'm going to start reading at verse 1, Acts 2, verse 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." And then we have, and I'm not going to take the time, but Peter then, the next verses, it has Peter giving a tremendous message, a powerful sermon, reminding them of the prophecy of Joel. Let's go after his message. Go down to verse 37, Acts 2:37. "And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, not 300, rather 3,000. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Down to verse 46, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with singleness, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And it's interesting that this is actually the first reference in Acts to the term church, because it wasn't a church that was man created, but you notice it says the Lord added to the church. It was God created. Well, from Jerusalem, we find the church spread throughout all Judea and in Samaria, and even further north and west with the travels of the Paul's missionary journey that he had throughout the Roman Empire. As you study history, you will find that the first 300 years or so, persecution almost smothered out the fire that burned in the hearts of the believers. Yet it seemed as though at other times, persecution actually was like a, you know, it's like if you take a leaf blower, you know, and you have a small fire. What happens if you give it a lot of air? Well, if you give it a lot of air, maybe you can extinguish it. But at the same time, it can also ignite that fire and make it burn more than what it would have just been left, having been left on its own. There was an early church father, Tertullian, that wrote this. I wrote down his quote. He says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And that's exactly what happened. It was in the year 313. A new Roman Empire, Constantine, he actually declared that Christians should have the right to worship and organize churches. Before that, they couldn't. They were being persecuted. And he also directed that any property that was confiscated the last number of years was supposed to be given back to the Christians. And soon there was a very close relationship that developed between the church and the state. it kind of became a very, I say, a cooperative relationship, rather than just simply being accepted, being tolerated. It actually, they were kind of almost joined almost. It was in the year of 380 where Christianity was actually declared the official religion of the Roman Empire. Did you know that? Yeah, that was in the year 380. Well, unfortunately, when that happened, you also find that the teachings of Christ kind of went by the wayside. They were soon forgotten. The Catholic Church became the most influential church of that time. The beliefs and practices that were accepted in the church were in many cases, they were actually contrary to Christ's teaching, including, I mean, they had praying to saints. You don't find that in the scripture. Praying to saints. They had infant baptism. They had the worship of Mary, the purgatory, and also the sale of indulgences. And people were pressured. In fact, many times they were forced to convert to Christianity. And tragically, those that had previously been persecuted for their faith, they were actually now cooperating with the defiled church and persecuting others. However, not everyone accepted this unholy alliance, and it was in about sometime in the 1300s or so when John Wycliffe preached against sins that he observed in the church. And you find a reformation that actually began to spring up in various places. This may have been contributed, at least in part, that in 1454, the Gutenberg printing press, printed the Bible along with many other pamphlets, tracts, you might call them today, other doctrinal pamphlets. And so we find the priests and other people, learned people, men were reading the Bible with great interest. And as they read the Bible, they saw that what was practiced in the state church and what was, you know, in the scripture were diametrically opposed to each other. And the fire of Reformation began. At that time, it was very common for popes to sell indulgences. What were they? Let's say someone really was a pretty bad person, you know, a pretty sinful person, and they died. Well, the thought was back then that a relative could pay money to the church, and we're told that it would reduce that person's sufferings in purgatory. In other words, after they did it. In fact, some partners actually traveled the country selling indulgences for one's future sins. So if you want to really protect yourself, you pay extra money for indulgences for yourself. So if you're a little bit, you know, don't follow the church altogether, and a little bit, even if you kill somebody, oh, you kind of covered yourself. You know, it's kind of like buying insurance, I guess, in advance for what your bad habits were going to be. Well, there were some people that some of the priests didn't make sense. It didn't make any sense at all. And one of them you've heard of before, that was Martin Luther. He was a priest that struggled. He himself struggled under the weight of guilt for his own personal self. He just felt guilty, of unclean before God. And he could never find peace. In spite of following the church's suggested methods of being forgiven for one's sins, and in 1517, he couldn't stand it any longer. He posted his 95 theses against the sale of indulgences. He wrote a big paper up, 95 reasons why indulgences were unscriptural. And he posted them on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. Well, he was eventually excommunicated, and all this happened in Germany. But now if you go over to Switzerland, we find that Reformation was also alive there. And that brings us to the story of the Anabaptists. It was in 1524 when the Zurich City Council issued a decree that said that all unbaptized children, infants, all unbaptized infants must be baptized within a week, or else they and their parents would be expelled from the city. In addition to that, they were told to discontinue their Bible studies that they were taking part in. Well, it was a cold winter evening, January 21, 1525. That's 500 years ago, a little over. And it happened in Zurich, Switzerland. There was a group of about Somewhere between 10 and 15 men, young men that walked to the home of Felix Mons's mother. They gathered together to pray and to talk, to study together. I mean, this group was holding meetings for a number of months. They were studying the Bible, seeking the Lord's, the Holy Spirit's direction. One of those men, Conrad Grebel, had a two-week-old child. Her name was Rachel, and she wasn't baptized. And Conrad and the group that met together for Bible studies came to the conclusion that, you know what, together they said, baptizing infants was unbiblical because baptism is supposed to be represent a personal decision of faith. And obviously, babies cannot exercise that personal faith. And besides that, they concluded that if infant baptism is useless because there's a lack of personal faith, not only should they no longer baptize their babies, but their own baptism that they had when they were a child, when they were an infant, they were baptized, all of them. But their own baptism was useless as well. And that means they needed a real baptism. And so Conrad Grebel, just say a little about him. Conrad Grebel actually was born, he grew up in Zurich. His father, guess what? His father was on the city council. So here it was, his father, one of the ones that was issuing a decree that you can't be rebaptized. You know, baptism was supposed to be for the babies. Well, a choice lay before them, and it was no small decision. What would they do? I mean, to resist the state church could mean losing everything they owned, including their lives. But to obey the council would violate Christ's teaching. Well, it was during that meeting, that night, after praying for direction, that George Blaurock, he was a former monk, he stood up and asked Conrad Grebel to baptize him with a true Christian baptism based upon his faith and knowledge. So George Blaurock knelt down in his knees, and Conrad Grebel took a wooden ladle and dipped some water out of a bucket. He poured it onto George's head, baptizing him. Now, Conrad did it because there was no ordained minister there to do it. Normally, it would have been one of the church leaders that would have done that, but there was nobody there like that, so he did it. Well, after his baptism, then George Blaurock proceeded to baptize all the others that were present. And this newly baptized group then pledged themselves as true disciples of Christ to live lives that were separate from the world, and to embrace their faith in the saving work of Christ. And they pledged to preach and to teach this gospel to others. And you know what? Little did they realize that their actions that day would be the inspiration for a movement that would grow worldwide. That was the birth of the Anabaptist movement. January 21, 1525 was the Anabaptist birth date, I guess you might say. Well, the news of this secret meeting reached the city council, and their response was very swift. After naming these men Anabaptists, which, by the way, meant rebaptizing. That's what Anabaptists meant, rebaptizing, rebaptizers. Well, they quickly declared a law. I'm going to read what the law said. It said this, and I quote, "In order that the dangerous, wicked, turbulent, and seditious sect of the Anabaptists may be eradicated, we have thus declared, if anyone is suspected of rebaptism, he is to be warned by the magistrates to leave the territory under penalty of the designated punishment. Every person is obligated to report those that are favorable to rebaptism." They were supposed to snitch on each other. "Whoever shall not comply with this ordinance is liable to punishment according to the sentence of the magistrate. Teachers of rebaptism, baptizing preachers and leaders of cottage meetings are to be drowned. Those previously released from prison who have sworn to desist from such things shall incur the same penalty. Foreign Anabaptists are to be driven out. If they return, they shall be drowned. No one is allowed to secede from the state church and to absent himself from the Holy Supper. Whoever flees from one jurisdiction to another shall be banished or extradited upon demand. Wow. Wow. Did you realize what your forefathers had to endure? I mean, you come here to church week after week, go somewhere, church week after week, and we take the teachings and practices that we have learned since a child so much for granted, just assuming that it's always been that way. Well, it hasn't always been that way. I mean, even first-generation Christians, and there are some that come out of other denominations, whatever, other churches, other faiths, they accept Christianity, they embrace it, they join us. We say, that, well, that's the first generation. But you know, even them, sometimes while they are their relatives don't like what they did, and they face rejection sometimes, and sometimes that happens, you know, even that, I don't believe comes up to the level of rejection that many of our forefathers experienced. I'm talking only about 15 generations ago when this happened. I say we've been so blessed. Well, let's come back to the story. The following year, by March 1526, rebaptism carried the sentence of death by drowning. Later that year, even listening to Anabaptists preaching would result in a death sentence. And it makes sense that most of these early leaders didn't live very long. Felix Munz was drowned in January of 1527. Blaurock was beaten with rods that same day, and then he was burned at the stake 2 years later, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Michael Sattler and other Anabaptist leaders met in Schleitheim, Switzerland in February of 1527. Now, Michael Sattler was a former monk. In fact, he's best known as being one of the writers of the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. Unfortunately, upon returning home, he and his wife and other Anabaptists were arrested. And there's something unique, not necessarily unique, but something that really stands out. When Sattler went to trial, they said that his calm demeanor and the biblical answers that he gave at the trial, it just infuriated the judges. In fact, they couldn't stop him from talking. And so they told to take a pair of tongs and tear flesh. Actually, they told him, they actually sentenced to have his tongue cut out. And then they tore his flesh from his body twice and then five more times on his way to his execution, which was being burned at the stake. Well, for authorities, the logical means of help trying to suppress the radical Anabaptists was with radical punishment. What was the result? Well, in Acts 8:4, it says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." One opponent wrote that the Anabaptists spread so rapidly that their teaching soon covered the land, as it were. They soon gained a large following and baptized thousands. Persecution scattered the Swiss brethren in several directions. Some went to Germany, some went to the Netherlands, and the Dutch Anabaptist movement actually became greater in numbers and members than the Swiss Anabaptists. In fact, it was in the Netherlands where you have Menno Simons. He was an ordained Roman Catholic priest in 1524. He soon became uncomfortable with his life of ease and indulgences, and he began to doubt the truthfulness that the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper would actually literally turn, become the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. That's the way he was taught. And it said it didn't make sense to him. The evidence seemed to be so contrary to what he was taught. Well, Menno Simons eventually joined the Anabaptists, and he became a well-known and respected leader that brought a lot of order and some said like a cohesion among the Anabaptists in the Netherlands, more so than maybe any other leader within the Dutch Anabaptist group. Those that were part of the Dutch Anabaptists with Menno Simons as their leader were later called Mennonites. That's where we get the name, Mennonites, from Menno Simons. And that name stuck Well, we still have it 500 years later. If you study history, you will find historians will tell you that the Dutch Anabaptist evangelists were so successful in their evangelistic outreach, so successful that they claim that almost 10% of Holland, 10% of the citizens of Holland were Mennonites. That's high. That's a lot. But fierce persecution drove many of these Dutch Anabaptists from their homeland. They went into Poland, they went into Ukraine, and eventually to the United States and Canada, and then some in Central America and South America. Well, so much for the beginning of the Anabaptists. I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning to consider, what are the issues? What were the issues that made the Anabaptists back then take a stand against the state church? And what made them separate from the state church? Let me tell you right up front, it wasn't because of personality differences. Unfortunately, you find that some churches, you know, I like your church, this was an outreach, right? Wasn't a split, wasn't a division, no. That's the way it should be. But you know, sometimes differences in personalities, people just, you know, go out on their own. It wasn't because of that. Rather, it was because there were certain biblical principles that were being violated in the state church at that time. And to the point where people lost confidence in the church leadership. I'm going to highlight seven of the main issues. And I think there was some other maybe less important issues that were also in focus. I like to, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you seven of them. I wish I had time to look into the scriptures to help you understand why these Anabaptists had such strong convictions on each of these seven issues. Maybe that would be for seven separate sermons. Maybe you might want to consider that. But I think you could. And each one of these, you could have a message on it in itself. Well, the primary one, the first, number one, the one issue, probably the strongest one, I've already mentioned it, and that was believer's baptism versus infant baptism. They just saw that infant baptism was just so glaringly inconsistent with the scriptures. I mean, you need to be a believer. You know, the believers are the ones that need to be baptized to mean anything. The second one, number two, is closely associated with that, and that is a believer's church, a voluntary church. You see, back then, with infant baptism, all babies became members of the state church. Well, with a voluntary church, only believers confessed their sins and were baptized and joined the church. So that was a big difference. You didn't become a member when you were born. Right after you were born, you were baptized. No. You rather waited until you understood the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the scripture. You accepted them, you embraced them. And then, based on your faith and knowledge, you became baptized. Big difference. Number three, the third one, third issue, was obedience, obedience to the scriptures. See, at that time, individuals did not have Bibles of their own. In fact, I can hardly believe this, but they were actually discouraged. They were actually discouraged from studying the Bible. Well, the Anabaptists wanted to study and then follow the literal teachings of the scriptures, with particular emphasis on the teachings of Jesus. And in fact, their view of the centrality of Jesus also shaped how they viewed the scriptures. See, at that time, there was those that preached the Bible as being a flat book. I don't know if you've ever heard that term or not. A flat book. What a flat book theory means, that a verse over here in Genesis or in Psalms or in Matthew or in Revelation, they all have equal, it's a flat book. It's equal value. In other words, they did not see the progressiveness which you find the scripture. As you study from the Old Testament, we find you have, first of all, what? The killing of animals and for their sins, to cover their sins. And then later we have Christ coming on the scene. Well, that Christ, the new way, the New Testament, abolished some of those Old Testament things which were important at the time, but it was a progression of revelation. That's how we see the scripture today. Well, that was altogether different. They believed in they believed in the unfolding revelation that the scripture, and therefore revealed, which means that the New Testament takes precedent over the Old. Doesn't mean that there aren't some valuable things in the Old Testament. Helps us to understand Christ's abhorrence for sin, and for things that they shouldn't do. But at the Ten Commandments and that, but it actually enlarged upon them. All right, number four. The fourth issue was separation of church and state. You know, the Bible clearly defines the roles of the church and the state. They both have roles, they both have responsibilities, but they're not the same. In fact, in many ways, they oppose to each other, and therefore Anabaptists refuse to hold any state offices. They would not be a policeman, they would not be a congressperson. They did not hold any state offices. Number five, we have the non-resistant church. This was different. I mean, they kind of said, well, how can you be a member of the church that you preach love and goodwill, and then at the same time persecute those that don't agree with you theologically? It didn't make sense to them. And yet, people in the state church, that's what they were trying to walk both, you know, have their foot in both camps. Well, you can't do that. And unfortunately, many church councils hunted down and killed the Anabaptists. Well, the Anabaptists were not only believed in non-resistance, but they also practiced it. And there's a lot of stories I could tell you where they shows what how they did that. Let's go to number six. The sixth issue was separation from the world in dress and practice. You see, it was the Anabaptist groups followed the principles as taught by Christ. And they addressed the issues of wearing jewelry and decorative attire and not showing partiality based on wealth or race. And I would say for the last 500 years, conservative Anabaptist groups have addressed the challenges of a constantly changing society, changing lifestyles around us. We see that. And they've had to, you know, decide what standards of behavior would be acceptable in the present society. What machines would be okay? What guidelines should be held, you know, should be had for cell phones? You keep going as things happen. Television came on and radio and that kind of thing. It was conservative Anabaptist groups always did address those. Now, obviously, New Testament, it doesn't give any specific guidance on cars or computers or anything else like that, the internet. So Anabaptist churches depend, I believe, on the Holy Spirit's direction and wisdom in applying biblical principles to those issues. There's no question that time does bring changes in society and the church. But you know, the question we need to really ask ourselves is, are the changes that we accept making us more or less biblical? Are the changes we accept making us more like the world or less like the world? I mean, we're not opposed to change. We shouldn't be, I don't believe. The question is whether it makes us more like Christ or like the world. Number seven, the seventh area that the Anabaptists followed, and that was close communion. You know, there's basically communion. You can divide three different types of communion today. You have the open communion, and that was what was practiced back there in the state church, open communion. If you walked into church, if I would have walked into their church that morning and they're serving communion, they would have given it to me as well because I'm a visitor. I'm there. It's open to anybody. Anybody that wants it, they'll give it to them. That's open communion. The second one you have is close communion. Close is what the Anabaptists practice. Communion that was restricted to only those who were church members and had submitted themselves to Christ and the church. Now, it was close, but it was not the third type. That's closed. Closed communion is even more restrictive. It's the most restrictive form of communion, where only the local church members were allowed to partake in it. I mean, believers from other similar churches would not be allowed. So if you had communion this morning, I couldn't partake if you practiced closed communion. We don't do that. Sometimes we have school teachers from another church. They're members in good standing where they are. And we say, when we have communion, you're welcome to take communion with us. That's close. See, we're close together. That's close communion. That's what we practice. So that brings us to the seventh one. This message this morning, let me say, is not intended to puff up the Anabaptist. Maybe you feel like that's what I was doing. I really wasn't. I really don't intend it to be that. Rather, I believe that our history tells a story. It's a story that should inspire us to be faithful. We are a part of a story that's much bigger than ourselves. I talked about what Anabaptists, what they came out from. Let me just look on the other side of the coin. I guess you could say it this way. There are some, or not some, let's just put it this way. Anabaptist churches are not perfect. I don't think yous are here. I think if I was with you long enough, I could probably find some imperfections. You could at Elm Street as well. But at the same time, we must acknowledge with a deep gratitude that God has given us a rich heritage, a heritage that is worth preserving for our children and our grandchildren. Unfortunately, there are some families, some individuals who have despised it, and as a result of those decisions, have made it nigh impossible, or let's say, probably very improbable for their children to ever embrace the heritage that they were given. What a shame. What a loss. This morning, we should thank God for the faithful example of our forefathers, and as a result of that, also desire to, you know, strengthen our own personal walk with our Lord. When that small group that gathered in secret on January 21, 1525, I am sure it never entered into their minds that evening that they might be starting a movement that would last for 500 years. I mean, they were just simply reading the Word of God, and they were praying, they were seeking truth, and determined to live faithfully regardless of the cost or sacrifice. My mind goes back, probably about 35 years ago, when Ruth and I were blessed to be a part of a group that went with William McGrath. It was an Anabaptist heritage tour. We went to Germany, we went to Belgium, France, the Netherlands, Luxembourg, Holland, Switzerland. The tour took us to Menno Simon's birthplace. We visited various castles and dungeons, and even the river where our forefathers were drowned in. And I'll tell you, some of those sights that I saw are still etched in my mind. I can see them just as though I saw them yesterday. The song that we sung most often as we traveled by bus, and or while we stood and viewed the dungeon, William McGrath often would have us sing the same song, and that is Faith of Our Fathers, living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Our fathers, chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free, and blessed would be their children's fate if they, like them, should die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife, and preach thee too, as love knows how, by kindly words and virtuous life. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. May we live our lives in such a way today so that 500 years from now, if the Lord tarries, our descendants will still be singing, faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Let's kneel for prayer.